This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Well, good evening. Now, first off, of course, I want to thank Pastor Gary for the invitation to preach today. It's an honor to be preaching from a pulpit where the Word has been held forth so faithfully and so long. And I want to thank all of you for the welcome you've given Joan and I in the last 5 months now. It's been great to get to know you, and you've been very welcoming, and so, you know, we just praise the Lord for you. And I definitely appreciated Pastor Gary's message this morning, and I felt in several ways that there was a lot in common. It was a kind of a lead-in, actually, to some of the things I would plan to talk about this evening from Romans 8. His message concentrated perhaps on the lost and how lost they really are and what it takes to reach them. And this time, the passage is primarily about those of us who already know the Lord Jesus Christ and what we need, okay, to live a life that's pleasing to Him. So please turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8. Tonight we plan to look at verses 1 to 11 primarily. Why don't we start with a short word of prayer, okay? Well, Father, thank you indeed for this opportunity to hold forth your word, and I pray that I may do it accurately more and faithfully. And thank you for each one who's here, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and that we will see your truth today and that we will desire to live in the light of it. And I pray that that will be applied especially to the heart of the preacher. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do is start by just reading chapter 8, 1 through 11. I plan to put most of the focus on verse 5, but we'll be talking about the whole passage through verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, it's my prayer that and hope that this message will be an encouragement to you today. Because we need encouragement. Because the Christian life is not exactly an easy thing, is it? In fact, really, it's unattainable by any power of our own, certainly. God holds us to a high standard, an unattainable standard. If you're not sure about that, all you have to do is go read a passage like the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, or almost any other list of Christian virtues in the Bible. And pretty soon, I dare say you'll agree that that phrase, all have sinned and fall short, doesn't stop when we get saved, because we still fall short of any standard of Christian virtues that this book will set forth. Would you agree? And because of that, sometimes, perhaps, we can get discouraged. There's the unattainable standard, first of all, and then we have some other things that are against our actually living in a manner that's pleasing to God on a day-by-day basis. First of all, we have the godless world and the devil himself are set against us. Either one of those by itself is stronger than we are. Both together, well, not a lot of hope for us, right? Apart from God's grace. And if that weren't enough, we have an enemy sympathizer living right inside of us, don't we? That old sin nature who all too readily wants to cooperate with Satan and the world. So, from time to time, we may feel we're not doing so well in the pleasing God department, and we can become discouraged. This passage, I believe, has the answer to that discouragement, because it describes a solution to our powerlessness. Paul has been building up to this point for at least two chapters now, so to set the context, I'd like to spend a few minutes back in chapters 6 and 7 to see why, how, and why he's gotten to this point. And I think it'll help us understand this passage better. So if you keep your finger here, if you turn over just a couple pages back to chapter 6, this passage, I believe, speaks of our potential now as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ to actually live for the Lord. See, as unbelievers, God viewed us as slaves of sin, which means that in his sight, we really couldn't do anything else, no matter how good we looked on the outside. Look at verse 6. I'm just going to touch on a few verses here, not spend a lot of time. I'd encourage you to go back and look at this in more detail for yourself. But the passage in verse 4, for example, if you take a quick look there, and in verse 5, talks about our union with Jesus Christ as believers, our union with him in his death and in his resurrection. You see, Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, he died for the sinner. If he only died for the forgiveness of sins, we'd have our sins forgiven. Yeah, that's good. But we really wouldn't have much hope of living for him. Because otherwise he just continued to view us as hopeless sinners and with no way to actually do anything that is pleasing his sight. But thankfully, he's given us the potential to live for him as well as be forgiven by him. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, again, because of our union in Christ's death and resurrection, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So there he speaks of the fact that we were slaves of sin, primarily, again, because God viewed us that way. Well, we were, in fact, but primarily it was his looking at us saying, this is a sinner, can't do anything else. So even if we do something, even if we had done something as a non-believer that looked very much like something a believer would do, God wouldn't be impressed. He'd still be viewing that individual as a sinner. And whatever they did was sin. But, thankfully, we are united in Christ's death and resurrection. And that old man that could only sin has now been, in God's sight, nailed to that tree. He's out of the way, he's done away with in his sight. So positionally, we actually now have the potential to live for God. We couldn't do that before. We didn't have a position that made us capable of that in God's sight. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then verse 10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, verse 11 says, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, because again of our union with Christ, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even as he has a new life that he lives to God, so we too, as believers, now seen by God no longer as sinners, but as his own precious saints, can live for the Lord from this time forward. Does that sound good? Yeah, that's encouraging, right? Okay. But, so he goes on, I should mention verses 12 and 13. Kind of this is sort of a logical conclusion of knowing that you have this position. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, the bodies we have now, mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, which we are because of our union with Christ, and your members, that's our hands and our feet and mouths and so on, as instruments of righteousness to God. This is kind of a pre-shadowing Romans 12:1, isn't it? The idea of presenting ourselves to the Lord for his purposes. So we've learned that we have this new potential because of our union in the death and resurrection of Christ. The logical thing then is to be do what is to we're supposed to rest on that, reckon it to be so, and then in the light of it, the logical response is, well, desire to live for the Lord, present ourselves to him to do so. So we, at this point, we'd probably say, yay and amen, we've got this potential, let's go. But there's a problem. And that's what Paul talks about in chapter 7. So here's the Apostle Paul speaking as a saved man. He knows he has this new position in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the potential to live for the Lord, but somehow it's just not working out so well as a practical matter. I'm going to quote just a couple of verses in chapter 7 toward the last half. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 19, similar. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Can you sympathize with Paul? I don't think I've ever met a Christian who couldn't. We seem to have this basic powerlessness. Evidently, it's just not enough. And Paul found this to be so, to have the potential to live for the Lord and the willingness to do so. Those things are a great start, but we can't pull it off by ourselves, can we? Instead, even though we're willing to do what God wants to do, a lot of the time we do exactly what we know he wouldn't want us to do. Of course, this is a lifelong struggle for the believer, isn't it? So I dare say any Christian can identify with Paul's problem. See, the old man may be dead positionally, but as a practical matter, he's way too active, isn't he? So we need some power to actually pull off, actually living for the Lord, pleasing him by our actions on a day-by-day basis. It seems impossible at first because of this condition, and Paul comes to the same conclusion in verse 24, and we can sympathize with him here too, where he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who is going to get me out of this problem? I want to live for God. I've got the potential to live for God. I just plain can't do it. Well, you know the answer, of course, is to the answer of who's going to deliver me. Well, that would be God, right? Again, as it always is. Paul kind of states his situation. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He realizes that's a condition he's in. Is there hope for getting out of it? And that's where we come finally to chapter 8. So that's what he's been building up to. He's set forth the potential we have to live for the Lord that we did not have before we trusted Christ as Savior. He's also set forth the problem with actually pulling it off. Now he gets to what we need. Power. Okay? There's some good news right up front in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that great news or what? What he's saying is that God doesn't condemn us as believers for having the problem. That's wonderful. Otherwise, he would have given up on us long ago, right? He'd say, oh, you're hopeless, or he'd stick us on the shelf or whatever. He doesn't do that. We can still be assured that we are one of his own. He doesn't disown us. And that's critical, really. And just a little side note here, but assurance, I believe, is really critical to the Christian life. Assurance that you're really saved and you could get out of it, you couldn't get out of it if you wanted to. No matter what you do, if you've trusted Jesus Christ to save you from sin. Now, I dare say if a person continues in wanton sin, the Christian, him or herself, would probably begin to wonder about their own salvation, but that, thankfully, should be the rare case. But in any case, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, God doesn't condemn you for being imperfect. Without assurance that we're really saved no matter what, I believe it's impossible to get our eyes off of ourselves, right? I mean, how many of you known, or maybe you've wondered this about this yourself from time to time, is there something I can do or to take myself out of God's family? And if you have the impression that that's possible, then, you know, it's pretty hard to get your eyes off yourself because you're always self-conscious about, you know, your faults, and you always feel like you're about ready to slip off into the lake of fire, and it's really hard to, you know, put your attention on much else if that's what you believe. But if you're absolutely assured that you are secure in Christ, then the eternal things are taken care of. The things that really matter are taken care of eternally. So you can finally get your eyes off yourself and off that pit of fire over there and maybe on to somebody else. And isn't that the kind of the first step in essence of Christian love? Yeah, we can actually start to grow in him and maybe be used of him if we're assured that these foundational things are taken care of once for all. Thankfully, they are. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And he says this in a context where it's all about struggling Christians or Christians struggling against sin. Praise the Lord, eh? We have that foundation at least. Can't be taken away from us. Now, the answer to our powerlessness is, of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In chapter 7 and in this first part of chapter 8, Paul uses the word law, as you may know, more than one way. In some cases, he is referring to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. But in other cases, as he is here, he's using the word law more in the sense of a principle. So you could almost translate this, for the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the principle of sin and death. Okay? So that's why I believe he's using it here. Now then, he then talks about, so I should say, the law of sin and death, the principle of sin and death, and then in verse 3 he uses the word law back again to that list of requirements that we read about in the Old Testament. It says, for what the law could not do, and it was in that it was weak through the flesh. Okay? Thankfully, Jesus not only saved us from sin, but he didn't leave us with just a set of rules. Right? Because he knew that we couldn't just keep the set of rules, even the best set of rules ever given, the one that God set down himself in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere. The problem with the list of rules is that it contains no power to keep them. There's nothing in the list that will help you. It'll set forth the requirement, but it doesn't bestow any power. What we need is power. We agree with Paul that the law is just and holy and good. Our problem is we're not so good at keeping it. We need power to actually please God with our actions on a day-to-day basis. So Jesus didn't leave us with that. Jesus sent that helper, didn't he? That he promised, even the Holy Spirit, who now indwells everyone who has come to the place of believing that Jesus Christ died for their sins, who is trusting in him for life eternal. The Holy Spirit indwells you. That's really kind of amazing when you start thinking it through, but that's the truth. Right? He goes on, and here I believe he's hearkening back, in a sense, to chapter 6 that we looked at earlier. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. You got the requirement, but you don't have any power to put the requirement into effect. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Sounds kind of like what we were talking about a few minutes ago in Romans 6. Would you agree? That, verse 4, he did these things, again, gave us the potential, put the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and indwelling us permanently, for this purpose in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law. We might actually keep the moral law, more or less, prayerfully, progressively keeping it, right? And he says that this is the case for those who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Sounds good. So what's walking according to the Spirit? Next logical question, would you agree? What's that? And how do we do it? Well, the answer is not mystical. It's really quite practical. And thus we come to verse 5, which I believe is the focal point of this passage. Because he describes an individual, or actually contrasts two individuals, one who lives according to the flesh and the other one who lives according to the Spirit. It says, for those who live according to the flesh, what they do is set their minds on the things of the flesh. First part of verse 5. Second part is, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They set their minds not on the things of the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So, tapping in to the Holy Spirit's power that indwells us has to do not really with what we do directly with our bodies, though that's supposed to affect that ultimately, but what we do with our minds, what we set our minds on. It says here that those who live according to the flesh have this habit of setting their minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, you probably already have sensed what the next logical question in a person's mind is going to be, right? Okay, what are the things of the Spirit? We're supposed to set our minds on this thing, these things of the Spirit. He doesn't name them here. What are those? Now, when I bring this up with most people, generally, or oftentimes, the first response is, to the question of what are the things of the Spirit, first thing people think of as Christians is, the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, you know, from Galatians 5. You know the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's the first thing people usually think of when they think of things of the Spirit. But I would like to submit to you that I don't believe that's what Paul's focusing on here. Because you see, the things of the Spirit are a result of the work of the Spirit in a person's life. Would you agree? That's why they're called the fruit of the Spirit. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about power to actually produce that fruit. He's talking about the cause of the fruit of the Spirit or Christian virtues in general. So, in other words, he's talking about something that that accrues to us or available to us to set our minds on that are given by the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the results of such things, or trying to equate this with the fruit of the Spirit, have you ever noticed that the fruit of the Spirit, maybe you've tried this, maybe you haven't, the fruit of the Spirit and really any other list of Christian virtues can't be attained by going after them directly? You know, love, joy, peace, patience. Okay, I'm going to pursue joy today. I'm just going to concentrate on joy. You think that'll get you joy? Maybe for about a minute and a half. Okay? But no, that you can't sustain it. Pick anything else from the list. Pick love, which is self-sacrificial action to benefit another. I'm terribly inconsistent about that. I don't know about you. But am I going to be able to get better at it by just concentrating on it? Saying, I'm going to be selfless, going to be selfless, going to be selfless. No, you and I both know it's just not going to work. We won't be able to sustain it. Okay. So, there's very little in the Christian life that you really ever pursue directly. Okay. All of those things are really an outgrowth, aren't they, of pursuing not those things directly, but pursuing your relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are hallmarks of growth in that relationship to Jesus Christ. These things really come from the Lord, not through our own efforts. So what are some of the things of the Spirit then that we can set our minds on? Things that will affect our growth and our relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, I'm convinced that there are at least three that I can think of. There may be some more. But I can think of three resources, three things that accrue to us by the power and actions of the Holy Spirit. Resources we can set our minds on. I dare say the first one, and perhaps the main one, is sitting in your lap in front of you and you're looking at it. Is this a thing of the Spirit? Did it come to us through the Holy Spirit? Yeah, let's take a look at a couple of verses. You don't have to turn to these necessarily. Well, you might want to flip to the second one, but I'll mention the first one. 1 Peter 1:21, where he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, no prophecy of Scripture, and there I believe Peter's talking about the Scripture as a whole, okay, is a matter of one's own private interpretation. The word interpretation may be better translated revealing. Nothing that was revealed by you or something came up in somebody's head. No, these things, every word set down in here, was the result of men borne along by the Holy Spirit himself. So that what was put down here was exactly what God wanted to have put down here. And then, of course, we have 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. You might turn over there. Wrong way. Okay, where he says, all Scripture is inspired by God, or another way to put it, as you well know, is God-breathed. Because this is a result, again, of the very breath of God, the Holy Spirit, guiding the authors, so that what is put down here is exactly what God wanted. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Four things. I've always liked to compare those four things to kind of a pathway, especially a map. Or we could say, there's again, doctrine or teaching is another way to translate that. Reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So, teaching. Yes, the Bible sets out for us the right path. So this is the right way to go. Walk on this path. Right? Well, sometimes we get off the path, don't we? Well, that's when the next one comes in. It says it's also good for correction. It shows us when we've gotten off the path. That's not the path. The path is back over here, you know. So it points those things out to us. We don't like it when it does that, do we? But thankfully it does, so we know when we've gotten off the path. If we view this life as a pathway we're walking along with the Lord. Okay, but it doesn't leave us out there just accusing us of getting off the path. It shows us that, but then we have the next thing. Correction. After doctrine, then reproof, tells us when to go off the path, then correction. It shows us how to get back on the path. And then finally, it doesn't just keep us on the path or set us, okay, you're back on the path now, you're on your own, okay, until the next correction. It's also good for instruction in righteousness, which we could say that's what it does to keep us on the path more consistently. So, again, it sets out the path before us. It tells us when we get off of it. It helps us get back on the path and helps to keep us on the path more consistently as time goes by. Can you think of anything that's left out there? I can't. That's really all we need are those four things, right? And it's interesting that verse 17 says, that's all we really need. Mine says that the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work that the Lord would have us would desire that we do. I think that's good news. So here is a very, very complete resource that has that God has given us through the Holy Spirit. And are we called to set our minds on this thing? Yeah. Yeah. This is the main thing we set our minds on. Because we know that when we stare at these pages, we're not going to learn some things, but we see, you know, through a glass darkly, as it's called, the image of Jesus Christ here. You know, I've taught a lot of adult Sunday school classes. And, you know, sometimes we get in, what shall we say, differences of opinion. Okay, arguments. But, you know, I'm not really too upset about it as long as we're all sitting around with the Bible open on our laps. Because I know that, ha, the Lord's got them. You're looking at the Word. He's going to use that to transform me into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we're arguing over the passage. So, there's one major thing of the Spirit I believe we can set our minds on. Would you agree? Well, what's another one? What's the second one? Well, back to Romans 8, because this one is right next door to the passage that we're talking about. Got to get back to myself, excuse me. Okay, Romans 8. Glance over probably to the next page where verse 26 is. Likewise, the Spirit, there he is again, the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Holy Spirit has this other ministry to not only teach us how to pray, but when we even have no idea what to say, the Holy Spirit knows our hearts, and he knows how to bring that request right to God. Would you say that prayer is probably a thing of the Spirit that we probably ought to set our minds on more than we do? Yeah. I've heard it said, if you ever want to convict a Christian, just ask them how their prayer life is. It's really true with me. Our prayerlessness is just, you know, epidemic, isn't it? But if this is another thing, that if we stay in the prayer, then the Lord will use that as well to mature us. So how about it? The Bible, and Bible study, and prayer. Somehow I'm not surprised that these would be things of the Spirit. These are the things we know we need more than anything else. They're the things the devil wants to keep us away from as much as possible. What's the third one? Well, one thing I believe that is a resource, if you will, that comes to us via the Holy Spirit that can change us over time is fellowship with those of like precious faith. This may also be a thing of the Spirit as well. I believe it is. I've got three verses here that I picked out. You don't have to turn to them all. I'll just read them that I believe prove the point. The first one is 1 Corinthians 12:13 that reminds us that by one Spirit, as it says, we were all baptized into one body. By what? By the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. It's God who put you in this family of that are called believers in Christ. Most especially into the ones you know in your own local fellowship. But he has put you in the church universal of which the local church is a part. Whether Jews or Greeks, even Portlanders, right? Whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Sounds to me like this fellowship thing is just not an accident. This is something the Holy Spirit had a hand in. Perhaps it's one of those things of the Spirit. Huh? Other passages. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. There it is again. If any affection, mercy, and so on, Paul goes from there. But he mentions this fellowship of the Spirit in that passage. And then it's alluded to again in a place like Ephesians 4:3, where we are supposed to endeavor, it says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in Ephesians 4:3, he's talking about getting along with one another in a Christian congregation. That unity of the Spirit is one of the greatest tools we have to reach the lost. Because, again, may it be said, may they say of us, behold how they love one another. That impressed the world in the time of Paul, and it still does. It did me at the age of 22, not yet saved, but had some Christian friends and attended their church a few times. And I knew, I was marveling at the evident love they had for one another, and I knew I was on the outside looking in. And that looked pretty good. That didn't save me. No, God just plain grabbed me. But I believe the Lord kind of used that to help soften me up, along with some other things he did that weren't quite so pleasant, to get my attention. Okay. So here are three. Maybe there are more. But I think there's at least three big ones. Okay? The Scriptures are a thing of the Spirit. Prayer is a thing of the Spirit. Fellowship with other believers is a thing of the Spirit. Back to chapter 8, verse 5, book of Romans. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And he will, as we do that, will be increasingly known, or increasingly will be, those who walk according to the Spirit. Because the things of the Spirit we've set our minds on, and when we do that, God uses those things to change us from the inside out. And that is key. As always, it isn't God working from the outside in, saying, now do this, don't do that, etc. No, we need a heart change, and that's where he works. And over time, that walking in the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, should become more consistent. Sometimes we wonder if that's the case with us, don't we? But little by little, he's at work in you, and these things will begin to change you. I've told others that, and this is one thing I found out early in the Christian life. I wasn't saved at the age of 22, and so there were a lot of rough edges, shall we say, when I came to Christ. And one of the things was a pretty foul mouth. And I became a Christian, and like most new Christians, I began to, you know, have increasing conviction of my own sin, which is, by the way, is a good thing. That's another evidence you belong to him, because now you have a sensitivity to sin. You didn't care before, now you care. That's not from you, that's from God. And so, you know, I began to feel, oh, shoot, I'm convicted about this. I need to kind of work on, again, this is me. I need to work on this area, or I need to do something about that area. And, of course, as I focused on those things directly, what do you suppose happened? Did I get better? No. Okay? All those things I was trying to pursue directly, I really wasn't making any progress at all, only experiencing frustration and discouragement. And then one day, it occurred to me, just kind of seemingly out of nowhere, oh, I don't talk like that anymore. I hadn't gotten around to concentrating on that one yet. It just kind of happened. Well, right about then, I figured, okay, Lord, obviously you're the one doing this, not me. Okay? And I finally came to the place of, you know, kind of making a general prayer to him. Says, Lord, I obviously can't do this Christian life thing. Will you please do this through me? Just kind of push me along gently, please, because I'm not into pain. But, you know, I really am not going to be able to pull this off. Please, you do it. I believe ultimately, if you're going to grow in Christ, that every Christian has to come to that place. You can't pull it off. But the Holy Spirit living in and through you can. Because he's always focusing on Jesus, isn't he? That's what he does. He focuses on Jesus. And when we go closer to Jesus, we become more like him. things start to change from the inside out. Praise the Lord. We don't attain these things by striving for them. Right? This is a work that He performs in us. That we may, you know, the one who both gives us the willingness to will and to do according to His good pleasures, it says in Philippians. Oh, and by the way, along the road, I've also noticed that God doesn't seem to be in any particular hurry. We really want to get this done now. Okay, Lord, I know I really want to be, you know, more pleasing to You in my daily walk, and so I really like this to happen now, but it doesn't happen that way, does it? No, He's really in no hurry at all. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, be holy for I'm holy. Yep, that's an exhortation, all right, but He seems to be taking His time. Doesn't matter, you know, He's not going to condemn us. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll do it in His time. So we're on His timetable, not ours. But that's encouraging too, or should be. So you can, in a sense, you can relax. Well, maybe a better word is the one that the Bible uses. We can rest from our own toils and our own strivings, and just stay in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, excuse me, and watch God work. He'll produce growth in His time and also produce opportunities to serve commensurate with that growth. And you know, to set our minds on these things is a privilege the world does not know. And that's what the next couple, few verses talk about. For it says, for to be carnally minded, that is, again, set your mind on the flesh, carnal being fresh, flesh. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, you know, this reminds me of the only other verse that I know of in the New Testament where this phrase, things of the Spirit, is found, besides this one passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And it says, but the natural man, that is the man without Christ, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive them, much less set his mind on them. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Sounds like kind of an echo of these verses 7, 8, and 9 here, doesn't it? Interestingly. And I know that that 1 Corinthians passage is often one we turn to remind ourselves that the unbeliever really can't grasp anything in this book, because they don't have the capacity. But we, by the grace of God, if we've trusted Jesus Christ, have the ability to actually set our mind on this and understand it and come to right conclusions about it and have it be used in our lives to grow us into the image of Jesus. They don't have the privilege. We didn't either before the Lord grabbed us. As verse 7 says, they're self-interest, their self-sufficient, self-centered thinking that Pastor Gary mentioned this morning has one end, and that's death. And then verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. See, this is in contrast, but you, believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then he says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's not something to make you question your salvation or the assurance thereof. Now, it's just another way of stating that if you have Christ, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's either neither or both. If you trust in Christ, you have Holy Spirit indwells. And this Holy Spirit has the power to overcome the tendencies of these mortal bodies of ours. So we're back to that now, because that was Paul's problem. This body of flesh he had just wasn't very good at living for the Lord. But the Holy Spirit is there to overcome that. That's what he speaks of in the next two verses. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Yeah, same old nature is dead. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of righteousness. I can only believe that that means because of our righteous standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The Spirit then is free to work. And we're secure in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own. And this is a lot of power. Verse 11 speaks of the extent of this power. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Many times I find Christians, the first thought they'll have on this verse is, oh, that's referring to Resurrection Day. We're getting new bodies someday, right? That's really great news, especially for those of us getting a little older. That's looking better and better all the time. But I'm convinced that is not what the focus of verse 11 is here. The whole context that Paul's been talking about here is living for the Lord now in these bodies of flesh, these mortal bodies. Besides, when Jesus comes again, he isn't going to fix the body you have. He's going to give you a brand new one. So here he's talking about our mortal bodies. Notice that toward the end of verse 11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that lives in you to actually bring, to actually progressively have these mortal bodies of ours actually live in a manner increasingly pleasing to God. So there's no lack of power. It's pretty astounding to think of it, really, isn't it? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's a lot of power, okay, lives in you permanently, and it's there to make us holy. Holy Spirit is his name, isn't it? This is good news. I think it's good. Do you think it's good news? Yeah, this is good news. Do you believe these things? It seems to me this can take a great burden off of us. I mean, are you trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and for eternal life? Well, then these things are yours. You can set your mind on these things and watch him work in his time and way, not yours. Otherwise, what happens to the believer is they're all busy, busy, busy about doing this and that, thinking that, oh, I've got to do this and I've got to do that to please the Lord. It's almost as if, yeah, I know, I was saved by grace through faith, but now that I'm here, I've got to do this, 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 and this, or God will be most displeased with me. You know, having begun by the Spirit, we feel like we're going to be perfected in the flesh, you know. Uh-oh, that's kind of like the Galatian error. Yeah. It's all a bit too much like practical works righteousness. But that's what Jesus died to free us from. So why would we want to go back there? Instead, we can actually rest in him. Set our minds on the things of the Spirit. He will do that inner work. And part of that is equipping us, yes, for those things that he wants us to do, those acts of service. But he'll bring the opportunities for those along, I'm quite convinced, as you begin to grow in the Lord Jesus, as you continue to grow in the Lord Jesus. It's a lifelong thing. You never reach the goal. This side of glory, that's for the other side, right? That's when we see him face to face. So, you know, even as those of us getting older, we realize we still need this setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, because there's always a long way to go. But prayerfully, we can leave it in his hands. I'd like to wind up with a completely different passage. Let's turn over to Luke 10. Maybe this would be helpful to think about in conclusion. Luke 10. Toward the end, in fact, it's the last few verses in the chapter, verses 38 through 42. I'd like to conclude by reading these and just ask a question or make a comment or two. Now it happened, as they went, this is Jesus and he's walking with the he here, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Most of us tend to be a little too much like Martha, wouldn't you say so? Scrambling around, frantically trying to do this and that in an effort to please God. You already please God. He's saved you. He's brought you into his family permanently. That whole thing Mary is doing, frantically going this way and that, trying to please God, again, sounds a lot like works righteousness, doesn't it? But perhaps we should be more like Mary, just sitting submissively at his feet, listening to his word, content just to know him better, and leave the results to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage we looked at today, which should be an encouragement. It is to me, and it's a constant reminder that you're at work, and I can rest in you and rejoice that in your time, you're making the changes you want to make. I pray that, and I thank you that what you call me to do is set my mind on the things of the Spirit. Your word, prayer, fellowship with those who like precious faith. And thank you that it's that simple. And I pray that each of us here will, A, be encouraged, and B, set our minds on the things of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.